Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning, I'll just express my thanks to Harvey and the elders for having me to come and share God's Word with you. It's always a great opportunity to come back home and just be reminded of the things that I was a part of in my childhood and my youth. December, always a busy month here. I just have one request for you. My dad will be up at all the activities he can get to that he's eligible for, and he'll show up at some that he's not eligible for. When he's going for that third dessert, and he's not supposed to have the first dessert, if you'll do a little intervention, we're trying to keep the blood sugar under control there. But I know he's looking forward to everything you've got on your agenda. So I want to read a little poem that I received. You know, I've got friends that send me these things across the internet and emails. I'm using this today to introduce our topic. It's called The Best Poem in the World. I think that's marginal, but and it's a little casual, so I hope you'll forgive me, but it does introduce the message. The individual says, "I was shocked, confused, and bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me gasp and sputter, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and all the others. There stood that kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never, ever said anything nice. Bob, who I always thought was burning away in hell, was sitting pretty outside his mansion looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus, 'What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? Surely there's been a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue.' 'Hush, child,' he said. 'They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you.'" The concept of how we live our lives and what others see when they observe us. I was blessed this year to attend the Skyland Bible Conference, and Brother Joe Reese spoke on the topic, "Christians are different, aren't we?" Well, from the poem and from his message titles that he carried on throughout the week, I was just challenged to look at my own life. What do others see when they see me living out my daily life? And so once again, I was led back to the book of Philippians. This is a great book written by Paul to just talk about the Christian experience, what our lives are to be like as we live out daily, how God is to work in the lives of a believer as we live our daily life. And he writes this letter to a group of Christians who I believe generally are doing it right. And so I think there's things here that we can learn and observe. I'm sure you don't remember, but when I was here last year, I think it was in September, we looked in Philippians and we saw the concept that that God wants to teach us how we are to think. And we spent our time contemplating what we find in the book of Philippians about how we think, about our mind. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so we spent time contemplating that you and I are to think like Christ thinks. That's one thing that differentiates us from the world around us. We're to think like Christ thinks. And I'm sure you wrote down the notes, but I'll remind you in case you missed it. We went through chapter 4 and the first 9 verses, and we saw that our mind, we're to have a resolved mind, a mind that stands fast. Every day we get up, we're to have a resolved mind that we go out and we think like Christ, and therefore we will act like Christ. We're to have a reconciling mind. We're to bring peace when there's conflict. We're to have a rejoicing mind. We're to rejoice every day. It's okay to have a requesting mind. We're to make our requests known to God. And then finally, a reflecting mind, we're to reflect on those things that are good and pure. The point of that message was you and I are to think differently than the folks we come in contact with in the world that are not Christians. How we think controls the rest of how we do. I continue to study in Philippians, and I didn't share it with you, but not only does Paul talk about how we think about our minds, he talks about how we're to feel. He talks about our emotions. And throughout Philippians, you can read it, and the feeling, the dominating feeling that you and I should have on a daily basis is that of joy, which expresses itself in rejoicing. We live in a day and time that the vast majority of the people we come into contact with are anxious, they're fearful, they're depressed. I've probably shared this with you before, but I only have four stories, so I have to keep sharing them again. But I had a lady come up to me a couple of years ago, and I'm in the mortgage business, and we were in a big refinance event, sort of like we are right now. And the stress, working extra hours, the pressure to get all these loans done and all that. She said, Chuck, and I've got like 30 people that I work with right there in Wilson. She said, you're the only one here that's not on some kind of medication to get through the day. And I said, what does that say about me as a boss? I'm not sure. But the point is, the world around us, the people we come in contact with, struggle with their feelings. And yet God, through Paul writing to the Philippians, says we as Christians are to be known for our joy and our rejoicing. That's the inner dominant feeling we should have. And if you study back, I'll just give you some quick points here. But if you're missing joy, if you don't have it, if when you get up in the morning, that's not the characteristic feeling that you've got. In chapter 1, joy is associated with the gospel effort. If you and I see our daily efforts as tied into the gospel, sharing the gospel, we'll have joy. And then in chapter 2, he talks about having spiritual goals. In chapter 3, he talks about growing in our relationship with God. And in chapter 4, he talks about giving. Those are characteristics and aspects that will help us to have joy. But after a long introduction, I'm here today to talk about another aspect. As I thought about how we're supposed to think our minds, how we're supposed to feel our emotions, I realized that how we're supposed to live speaks to our actions. What are the actions that you and I should have that set us apart and that characterize us as believers and Christians? Christians are different, aren't we? We should truly live a life that is different than the folks around us that are without Christ. Look at the key verse I want to focus on today, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. As Paul was writing again to this solid group of Christians, and that's who I'm talking to today, you know, I'm talking to believers today. If you're not saved, I hope you'll learn and listen. I hope you'll be attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll desire a different life than what you're living now. He says to Christians, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says that the conduct of a believer is to be different. It is to be holy. It is to be godly. It is to be uniquely looked upon by those around us, and they should be drawn to Christ by the way you and I live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday through Sundays, week after week, month after month, year after year. And he points out again that we're to stand fast in one spirit. That spirit gives us that joy. And with one mind, again, read Philippians and underline every time he talks about the mind and how we're to think. I never read Scripture without remembering Charlie Crawford and the way he taught me. And he always reminded us that we are placed into a little corner of the world that maybe no other believer, no other Christian ever touches the lives of those people that we come in contact with. You know where your corner of the world is. You know where you're going to be this afternoon. You know where you're going to be tomorrow. You're touching lives in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and in your community. And you're the only believer that may be touching some of those lives. And they're watching us. They're observing us. Are we different? Different because God calls us to that. Is our lives conducted in a way that sets us apart? So I found four actions. I went through a kind of a high-level survey of Philippians, four actions that should be the part of the believer as we live out our daily life. And the first action is we should be devoted to prayer. A believer should be devoted to prayer, to a vibrant prayer life. Look in chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Look over at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and to the glory and praise of God. Go to verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, familiar verses, he talks about it in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The actions of our lives as believers should demonstrate that we are devoted to prayer. You know, we know this, right? We know that we need to have a vibrant, active prayer life, that we need to be in communication with our Lord on a constant basis, from when we get up throughout the day and then when we settle in at nights. It's fundamental. It does separate us from non-believers. Oh, they pray, like when they get totally desperate and the world's caving in and there are no other solutions, they'll try to pray. When they want stuff, they'll pray. You know, help me win the lottery. You know, that sort of stuff. But they don't know our Father through Jesus Christ. We do. For many, it's the last resort. For you and I, as believers, a devotion to an active prayer life should be paramount in how we act out our lives and how we carry out our lives. For us, it needs to be fundamental. So there are just some observations that I'll share as we think about our prayer life and just check ourselves against what God's Word says. One of the things that I observe here is a part of our prayer life is we need to be thankful. We really need to lead off our prayer life and our prayer time with being thankful. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1 again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Do you know folks that are truly thankful on a regular basis? You know, I use illustrations within my own life. So when I think about who I know that's really been thankful, I go back to my kids. If you've got kids, you know they're different, right? One does really well in this category and one does well in this category. I've got two kids now. Somebody's asking me, are they grown yet? Yeah, they're grown. Melissa's 27, Philip's 25. So they're definitely grown. We're almost not paying for part of their lives, but we're still we're still somewhat there. But when it comes to the concept of communication, my daughter is the A-plus student. She constantly will communicate back with us. When you email her, you voicemail her, you call her on the phone, she'll answer, or she will call back promptly. With my son, we check with Verizon just to make sure the cell phones have not been cut off. Because he never answers the phone. He never responds back. Once we know Verizon is still working, we contact his fiance and ask her to tell him to contact us. He's not good in communication. Melissa was great. But when it came to being thankful, I don't know if it's because he's the second child and second children are just thankful that anything good happens to him because the first dominates. I don't know. But he is thankful. He always takes time to express thankfulness. We were recently in the Wilmington Assembly, and a man came up to me afterwards, and he was just sharing the fact that Philip had been attending a Bible study on Friday nights for several years, and for whatever reason, they've canceled the Bible study for a period of time or whatever, but Frank said, I just want you to know, I got a thank you note from Philip. He said, that just shocked me, but he thanked me for the time I've put in leading this Bible study. Being thankful warms the heart of those that are being told that we're thankful to. It warms the heart of God when a part of our prayer time is to be thankful. And that's what Paul did. So one of the observations in a devoted prayer life is we need to be thankful. And then we need to pray for others. In verse 4, he's always, in every prayer of mine, praying for others. He's praying for these folks at Philippi. Our tendency is it's all about us, right? We think about us. But our prayer life, we need to be thankful. We need to focus on praying for others. And one thing I was encouraged here in verse 4 is I think it's all right to have a list. I have a prayer list of, and I pray for a lot of the same people over and over and over every day. And, you know, you hear those verses about vain repetitions, and I worried about, is that a wrong thing for me to do, to constantly pray for the same people? But he says, every time and every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. So I think it's all right to have a list and to go over and to pray for the same people. It's also good to expand that, but it's good to constantly lift up the same people that are on your list. And then we focus on the things we should pray about. In verse 9, look what he prays for. He prays that their love may abound. Verse 10, that they may approve things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense. Does that sound like our prayer? Most of the prayer lists we get and the requests we have are for people's health. And that's all right. I mean, we're concerned about people's health. But he's praying for spiritual actions in the lives of these folks at Philippi. So I think it's important for us to be concerned about how we pray for others and how we pray for ourselves. He's praying about their charity, their love, that it'll expand, that they'll take in more people as they love them and care for them. He prays about their choices. Folks, if you've got kids and grandkids, you need to be praying about their choices. Because the end result of our lives, where you and I are today, is all about the choices we've made along the path. We need to pray that our kids and our grandkids and that our spouses and that we ourselves will make choices that honor the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect Him. He prays about their conduct and he prays about their character. Do you pray those sort of things for those that are on your list? It needs to be more than praying about their health. So I would encourage you in that. And then prays for each other. In verse 19, he's expressing the fact that he knows that they are also praying for him. He says, I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then finally in chapter 4, prayer replaces anxiety. Anytime you're getting to be anxious and fearful, he says, pray. He says, be anxious for nothing. That means we're not to be anxious for anything, but we're to pray. So anytime you're getting ready to fret or be anxious, again, devoted to prayer. So what are your actions when it comes to a real vibrant prayer life? It sets us apart as believers because we know the mind of God. The more we talk to Him, the more we understand His mind. The more we talk to Him, the more we understand who He is, and the joy overflows our hearts. We need to have a devoted prayer life. The next thing I think, the next action we see is in chapter 2. We need to be dedicated to proof. What does that mean? Look over in verse 22 of chapter 2. Paul here is writing about Timothy to these believers. And in verse 22, he says, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. He's saying Timothy's life proves that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. The point is that you and I need to live a life that proves to those around us that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, wherefore my beloved, in chapter 2, wherefore my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Again, the concept is you and I daily work out our salvation. We live out our lives in a manner that proves we are followers of Jesus Christ and we are devoted to Him. And it would make a difference. Christians are different, aren't we? It makes a difference. There's two concepts in this world of thinking about our salvation. And both are true, although the human mind grapples to get around both of them, I think. But the one concept is that once we have become a believer, once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are saved forever. There's no turning back. There's no losing our salvation. Kathy and I live in eastern North Carolina, and if some of you are there, forgive me, are from there. There is a lot of theology, at least in that part of the state, that you can lose your salvation. There are a lot of churches, and you try to pin them down, and it's like, well, tell me exactly how you can do that and when you can do that, and they get sort of fuzzy. But ultimately, they don't really have the security of knowing that once you're saved, you're always saved. And they always point to people that, yeah, they made a profession, but look at their lives. There's no evidence in their life at all that they're believers. And that's when we get to the other concept. The other concept in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18 says, when we're saved, we become a new creation in Christ. We turn away from the old person, and we are made new through Jesus Christ. So once we're saved, we're always saved. But if we're truly saved, our lives are different. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Again, a Charlie Crawford statement. If your life is not different, if you don't demonstrate a life that's saved, then he used to say, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your profession of faith. Because if you're truly saved, your life's going to show it different. And if you're hanging on today to a profession that, you know, 15 years ago I made a profession and nothing's changed, then you didn't really get saved. Because when you're saved, you're different. He goes, Paul does in this chapter, and he gives four different illustrations of proving out a life. The first one is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the first verses down through verse 9, 10, and 11. Jesus Christ, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of servant and was made in the likeness of men. When Jesus came to this earth, he proved he was God through the life that he lived. He proved he was sinless through how he handled each and every situation in which he found himself. Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of proving out who he was, proving he was holy and righteous and he was the Son of God. And then we have Paul. He talks about himself in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul in chapter 1 says, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He lived a life proving he was devoted and committed to Jesus Christ. And it brought a lot of hardship, a lot of struggle, but daily he lived out a life that proved he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And we've already mentioned Timothy in this chapter 2, verse 22. It's several verses in there talking about how Timothy proved himself a follower of Jesus Christ. And the last five verses, starting in 25, he mentions a man named Epaphroditus. Verse 30 says, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Four examples, chapter 2 of Philippians. The actions of our lives need to be dedicated to proving that we are followers of Jesus Christ. A third action is seen in chapter 3. We put it under the heading of we need to be diligent to press on. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this is one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul understood the concept that every day we need to be pressing on. He says in verse 12 that he knows he's not reached the ultimate pinnacle of living his life as perfectly as he would like. You and I can relate to that, right? We have days we don't get it done right. We sin, we fall short. But he says, I know that, but every day I get up And my goal is I'm going to press on. I'm going to move forward. I'm going to be devoted to my prayer time. I'm going to be focused on proving out my life. And I'm going to press on. And he says one of the keys, well, there's several keys, but one of the keys to pressing on is he's able to forget the things from the past. What was Paul's past made up of? He was a religious man in all aspects, but yet he persecuted believers. He stood by when Stephen was stoned. He went out city to city finding people to persecute and have committed to death. And then he saw the light and he became a believer. But can you imagine waking up every day of your life with that baggage of knowing what he had done? You and I probably have a lot of baggage that we can look back. Failures, struggles, things we can't believe we did or were a part of or involved with. Those kind of thoughts can paralyze us. They can neutralize us from being effective believers. But Paul said, I had to forget those things which were behind. And I had to press on. I had to press on. That's a challenge for all of us, I think, is you and I need to forget the struggles of the past. Those days are done. We need to confess our sins, whatever we did that was wrong. And we need to accept God's forgiveness. And we need to press on. And there's several things about pressing on. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. The same things. He reminds them there's foundational truths every day of your life you need to fall back on. You need to just grasp them and you need to hang on to them. And it's all about our relationship with Christ, about prayer, about pushing on and pressing on. And then he reminds them of another thing. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. He's saying, beware of the sin and the sinful people around you. Again, we need to have the mind of Christ. We live in an incredibly sinful environment that we have gotten very, very comfortable living in. You know, when I come back here, I just flash back to childhood. And I was thinking as I was studying this, you know, what if I brought back my grandparents? Pop, the guy that ushered year after year, and Mamaw that made the cakes when we used to have the church beside and we'd go get our cakes and in between services. What if they were dropped back here in this world and live with you or me for a week? How shocked they would be at what we see on TV and what we hear in our communities and what goes on. How shocked at the sin and the degradation that you and I have just gotten used to because we're bombarded with it. One of the ways we've got to press on is we've got to see sin the way God sees sin. And we've got to call sin what God calls sin. Again, we can love the sinner, but we've got to take a stand against sin. And he warns them to do that. And then again, we've already talked about, he says, forget what's behind. Why? Because at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The way we're able to press on is we've got a goal. We're citizens of another country. We're citizens of heaven. We're just passing through here. And we need to be focused and determined to press on. And again, the key is forgetting what's there in the past. Well, finally, the final action is in chapter 4. Our lives need to demonstrate that we have peace. Verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul brings forth the concept that you and I need to demonstrate a life of peace, a life of contentment. He talks about it in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul obviously knew how to live, as he says, in times when he was abounding, when times were really good, when things were really going great for him. He knew how to demonstrate an acceptance and a thankfulness and a peace. But you know, Paul didn't have a lot of those days, did he? He didn't have a lot of days that he would abound in. He had a lot of days when he was abased, when he was suffering, persecuted, struggling, needs weren't being met. Things were really difficult and tough, and yet somehow he learned to be content and to reflect a peace that passeth all understanding. You know, the time you and I need to demonstrate peace most and contentment and trust in Jesus Christ is when things are hard and difficult. It's when we've lost that job. It's when we're struggling with health. We've lost a loved one. Maybe our kids are off on the wrong trail, on the wrong path. Yet somehow we're to demonstrate to the world around us that we have a peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Folks, the world, they may have a lot of things and they may put on a lot of faces, but they do not have inner peace with how they live their lives on a daily basis. And you don't think so, you just get them in a conversation, and it won't be long before you start to find the struggles and the lack of peace. Yet you and I are called to demonstrate peace, the way we handle things, the way we react to things. And when the storms are the toughest, it's when we should be the calmest and at peace. It only happens when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. Christians are to be different, aren't we? We've talked through what I think are four characteristics or four actions of our lives. We've seen we need to be devoted to prayer. We need to be dedicated to proof, to proving out our lives. We need to be diligent to press on. And we need to have a demonstration of peace in our lives. Let me end with a story. My freshman year in college, my parents had taken me and dropped me off in front of Hinton James dorm in Chapel Hill. I don't think they knew what they were sending me off to, and I sure didn't know what I was getting into. But here I was in college. When you're fearful, I think you're drawn to walk closer with the Lord. And so I felt like I was in pretty good communication with the Lord that first year as I was trying to muddle my way through where I was and what I was doing. One of the first things we did in the dorm was we had an orientation grouping. I lived on the sixth floor of this high-rise co-ed dorm. That was back when co-ed was just starting, and again, I don't think my parents even knew what was going on with that, and I wasn't sure, but we had these meetings and these orientations, and I met a young lady. Her name was Nancy. She came from Raleigh. Her parents actually owned a hotel there in Raleigh, and over the year, I got to be acquainted with her at some level. Again, I was in a class with her. She liked sports, and so when we would have intramural activities, some of the girls would come out and support us, and she would be there to watch us. I was big into playing foosball instead of studying, and so she would come down and watch us in the lobby. So it was a person that I knew, I was acquainted with. Kathy only came to visit me one weekend that first year, and Nancy let her stay in her room. So again, an acquaintance, but somebody that observed my life. Well, it was the last day, next to the last day, I guess. I had one more day of exams. It was springtime, hard to study. I was bummed out, burned out. She had finished. I was out just walking around in the lobby just trying to figure out why I was there and what I was doing. And she came up and said, "Hey, I'm leaving. I won't be back here next year. I'm going to live somewhere else." I said, "Well, hey, it's been good to know you. Hope things go well. Maybe we'll see each other." She said, "Hey, I want you to read this." I said, here's something I think might change your life. And she handed me a piece of paper, and she got on the elevator, and she was gone. I looked down at the piece of paper. It was a gospel tract given to me because evidently she didn't see me demonstrating. She didn't see the actions of my life representing Jesus Christ. I mean, the thing that shocked me most was that was a year that in my mind, I was walking closer to the Lord than I had in all of my high school years. That year was the year that my cousin Tom had gone off to Emmaus. And when I saw him at Christmas, he seemed different. He seemed different to me. It was a year that my mom called and said, you need to know Don Thomas got saved at some meetings this week. Donnie was a guy that I knew because he was 4 years ahead of me in high school. And he was one of those guys I sort of looked up to. And we played ball at the same recreation center. And I knew how he lived his life. And I said, hey, if it works for him, I'm over there living my life like that too. But he got saved. And his life changed. And I began to look at my life. And so I recommitted my life to Christ my freshman year in school. And yet, it was not seen by this person that was acquainted with me and observing me. Kathy says, because the only time she saw me was when I was playing sports, and that I didn't really demonstrate Christ very well when I played sports. I don't know. But for whatever reason, this lady didn't recognize Christ in me. Is that going on in your life today? You're out there, you know you're a believer. But if you ask the folks around you, they wouldn't know. You've never really been a witness in the workplace. You've never been a witness in your family. You're not a witness in the neighborhood. You've got a relationship with the Lord. But the actions of your life are not showing forth Jesus Christ. We are called to represent Him. We're called to have the mind of Christ, to think like He wants us to think. We're called to have emotions that come from His Spirit. We're to have the joy of the Lord. And we're called to live a life that demonstrates actions that shows that we are followers of Jesus Christ. May that be a challenge that you and I take up. Again, it's not about going out and being weird and strange. It's just going about and demonstrating the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and having a compassion for souls around us and seeking to reach them for the Lord. And there's no better time to do it than this Christmas season when we can stand up and say, this is all about Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will move in your life. Be glad to talk to you, or the elders talk to you about coming to know Jesus Christ, because that's the only time you'll ever know real peace and real contentment. And for those of us that know Jesus Christ, we are different, aren't we? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise and thanks for your word. Just thank you for the challenge of your scriptures. We thank you for the way you bring them to our minds and our hearts. And Father, I pray particularly this Christmas season that as we reflect on the gift of your Son to the world, the Savior for all mankind, help us to be bold in our speech, bold in our actions, bold in our life, to share Jesus Christ with a world that's dying and needs Him. We thank you for Him. We give you praise and honor and glory in His name. Amen.